Okay, before we begin our review, if in your notebooks or your handout, if you could turn to the review section, page 52. Hopefully you have already gathered that when we do the review before each class, the questions come from this section of review, and there's 100 questions here. So when you see a number on the review questions, these numbers pertain to the question in the review section. And one of the goals I have, maybe I'm being too optimistic, is that when we're done after 3 months, that everyone will be able to answer these 100 questions without looking at their notes. And so that's why we go through this review. We know we're engaged in a Bible study. That's God's plan. We're learning about the Gospel of John. When God made us, He made us that when we learn through repetition. We think about all life skills that we have. How do we learn these things? We do it by repetition. So hopefully as we go through this material, in one lesson you hear it, and hopefully in a few days you don't lose it, but we're going to come back and review some of the key questions. The other thing that you will note here, and I was surprised no one mentioned anything to me, that when we go through these questions, you see these questions have these funny markings, like Q 5.4. He said, what's all that about? Well, you know, I'm an engineer, so that's an engineer's trait to the decimal. What those questions are is, of course, the Q question, and the first number is the lesson number. And then in that lesson, there are a number of questions, and the point after the decimal point is the actual question. And why I did that is, in the review section, as you look at all these questions here, in brackets, it tells you where we talked about that lesson. So in the review section, the number one, who wrote the book? You see in brackets Q1.1. So that was in lesson one, question number one. And so that will help you as you go through the review section, you fill it out. Where do we talk about that? We can go to the lesson, and it has a particular number. So that's the review section. So let's go into the review. Normally what we do in review is we review all the questions from the previous class that are in the 100 questions. We don't review all the questions, the ones that I feel important. And then we'll go back and pick up questions where I feel that we need to do some more work or maybe the class is not picking up the questions. So these are questions that we talked about on Sunday. So we talked about John's baptism or his testimony. So in question number 26 in John 1:19, there are Jews. And the question is, are the Jews all the Jews or a specific group of Jews? If specific, which group?
Jewish leaders.
So this is an important thing to note, that we right at the very beginning of the book, John is kind of telling us that the Jews are generally Jewish leaders. This is going to be helpful as we go and read our book. You'll see some of the Jews popping up. And remember, that is mainly the Jewish leaders. Now, not in all cases are Jews the Jewish leaders. There are some exceptions, but generally that is true. So the scribes and the priests start questioning John the Baptist, and they ask him about different things. And question number 27, why would the Jews ask if John the Baptist was Elijah?
They believed in the prophecy.
Okay, and the prophecy was there in Malachi 4:5. We know Malachi is the last Old Testament book before the 400 years of silence. And at the very end of Malachi, in the last two verses, it says about Elijah coming. You're going to restore Israel. And so no doubt that was on their minds, because that was the last bit of prophecy that they had in the Old Testament. So talking about Elijah there in Malachi 4:5. Then the Pharisees, or the scribes and the Levites, asked John the Baptist, why are you the prophet? Well, who was the prophet the Jews were referring to in verse 21? Okay, it is Jesus. Right. Prophet of Deuteronomy 8. That's the next question, Susan. So it was the prophecy. Remember, in Deuteronomy 18:18, Moses says, the Lord's going to raise up another prophet like me. So that's we're aware of that. That's what Moses said. Now we get to question number 29. Susan, who is the prophet? Of course, you said it's Jesus. And the key thing, anytime we deal with Old Testament prophecy, it is so very important that we say, that's Jesus. But how do you know? Because in the Old Testament, prophecies are mysteries. We don't know the fulfillment of the mystery unless it's that prophecy is repeated in the New Testament and makes application. So we know the prophet is Jesus, but how do you know?
One reason Jesus came word of God, and Moses spoke from God, who, you know, was the spokesman for God, and we learn in Hebrews that Jesus is the spokesman for God.
Okay.
And then also, one of my things that I thought about was that he was like him, he was the lawgiver. He says, like you. And so Moses was the lawgiver, and Christ was the lawgiver.
Okay.
Acts 3:20.
So, Linda, I don't know if you heard everything Linda was saying about Jesus being a lawgiver and so forth. What I'm really looking here for is Jesus Christ. But how do you know? Just remember Acts 3:20. You may in your Bible, when you ask about the prophet, right next to there, Acts 3:20. There that prophecy is repeated, and it makes application. So that tells us that prophecy is about Jesus. So it's important to know these key New Testament verses that interpret the Old Testament prophecy. What would a lamb signify to a Jew?
Sacrificial lamb.
Sacrificial lamb. Now, lambs were offered for other reasons, for peace offerings. Not all of the lambs were offered for atonement for sins. But generally, a Jew would think of that. And of course, when John the Baptist is looking at Jesus, he's looking at the sacrificial part of the Testament. What was the purpose of John baptizing Jesus in verses 31 and 33? This is chapter 1. It says there, the text says, manifest Jesus and to Israel. And what was John the Baptist manifesting? The Lamb of God and the Son of God. Now, Linda made comment or answered that question on Sunday and said to fulfill all righteousness. And that's the right answer. Matthew 3:11. Why was John baptized? Fulfill all righteousness. Fulfill God's righteous plan through Jesus. But I was specific looking at right here in verse 31 and 33. So you can also write there another reason in Matthew to fulfill all righteousness. Matthew 3:11. What happened on this occasion confirmed that Jesus was the Lamb of God and the Son of God?
Holy Spirit descended on him.
Okay. Descended as a dove. Don't know, you know, the picture there of what happened. But it does show the Holy Spirit confirmation of who Jesus was. And then not only that, but then we have the Father saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Who were the first two disciples of Jesus? Andrew and John. Now, when we read the text, we read that two disciples, one is named Andrew, the other one is not named. But you answered John. How do you know it was John? Okay. John does not name himself in the Gospel of John. There are four references to the Apostle John in the book of John. He calls him the disciple whom Jesus loved, the other disciple, the disciple, another disciple. And when you put all that together, you know, at first you would not know that. But when you finish the book and you notice this pattern, you notice all these other descriptors of the Apostle John, you know this is John. Okay, let's go back and look at some other questions in the past. Now, these are not necessarily questions that we can pull out of Scripture. These are some of my observations. Maybe you have these observations, many others. But we went back when we started this class, our first lesson, about describing the writing style of the Apostle John. So we had 4 points, and these were my observations. You may have added, you may disagree with them. But what observations did we note about John's writing style? Okay. He does talk about the intimacy, and that was another question. So when you think about the Gospel of John, what kind of writing style is it? This is one, again, these are my observations. Hopefully you share the same ones. It means pretty obvious. Very eloquent, right? Just read the prologue. In the beginning was the Word was God. Very, very eloquent. It's very profound. In Him was life. These statements happen to be very short, concise, and very profound, and very profound meaning. The only begotten of the Father. We talked about that in my last class, what that means, and the only begotten. And then he goes on and explains it. And interesting, the only begotten, understand to be, he's the only one, the Son of God, fulfilling the redemptive plan. But it doesn't mention about him dying, but it talks about grace upon grace. Talks about Moses and grace and truth was realized through Jesus Christ. So again, very, very profound, very concise. And the last one is a very, very repetitive. Okay, so we're going to skip the rest of these review questions. Let's get into our lesson for tonight. Okay, so let's hit the right button. So question number 4-1, we're now introduced to some locations here. Let's go back to chapter 1 here and note something where John the Baptist was baptizing. Go to chapter 1, verse 28. He was baptizing in Bethany beyond the Jordan. So that's where he was at. And while he's there, verse 29, the next day, he saw Jesus coming to him, coming to where he was at. So first we have a location that he took in Bethany beyond Jordan. And now as we studied our text, if you read it here, now he's in Canaan of Galilee. So I asked the question, where is Canaan of Galilee and Bethany beyond Jordan located at? And what is the distance between these two locations? And how long would it take to walk? So give me a description of where these two places are at. You have a map.
I think you're 70 miles. We're not sure which Canaan of Galilee it is. They differ on which one, what city that is. But some of the ones I found said 60 to 70 miles.
Okay. So here's a map. Hopefully you all can see that. Bethany beyond Jordan. When we think of Bethany, there's two Bethanies. Bethany was the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. That's 3 miles east of Jerusalem. If you keep on heading and you cross the Jordan River on the other side, that's where Bethany beyond Jordan is. That's where John, one of the places where he was baptizing. That's where we pick up in verse 28. Now, Cana of Galilee, Steve did mention, but you can see it's way up there in Galilee with the little red dot, Cana of Galilee. There's other locations, but generally that's there. And Steve said about 70 miles. That's about right. That's what I came up with, about 70 miles. Now, the reason why I'm bringing this up here is we provided all this detail. So we analyze it. Well, what does it tell us? How long would it take to walk it? Well, normally a person can walk about 20, for 1 mile, walk about 20 minutes. Flat land, no elevation, no breaks. And so if about 70 miles, it's about 24 hours of walking without stops, flat land. So 24 hours, you're thinking about 24 hours of walking from where he's at beyond Jordan all the way to Cana of Galilee. So that's going to take him at least 2 to 3 days to walk there. Now, why do I bring that up? Well, one is to have appreciation of the Jesus. He's going to be going back and forth from Galilee to Jerusalem. Just consider that walk. That walk is a little bit, is actually not as far from here to Galveston. Galveston about 57 miles, so another 10 miles or so. Can you imagine walking one way to Galveston? Take 2-3 days, and then you've got to walk all the way back. And he's going to go back and forth throughout his ministry many, many times. So about 2 to 3 days to walk. And you say, well, why bring all this up? What's the point here? The point here gets on to our next question. And before I look at this next question, I want to go to the text. In the extended class, we've asked you to start doing some markings. And here is one of the markings of one of my texts. And I asked you for this class coming up on the 24th is to mark all your time references and use a little clock. In the book of John, there's over 100 occurrences, time markers in the book of John. Many, many, many. What's interesting when we get into the chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1, I want to note how many time markers there are. So this is inspired information the Holy Spirit provided us. But that's what he is. In verse 29, the next day. See a little clock there. 35, next day. Verse 43, the next day. He's kind of telling about the days. And things are happening during these days. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, we have the third day. So that gets to our next question here. So if we know the distance that Jesus had to travel, I asked you to construct a timeline about these days, okay? What happened during these days? And he talks about the third day. Well, if you say the third day, there's already been several mentions of There's one, two. There's already been 3 days mentioned the next days. There's already three of them. But he says the third day. So you try to come up with some reasonable timeline. So first of all, we begin with day one. This was actually before verse 29. And what we find here is the testimony of John the Baptist. And we talked about where he's at. Then verse 29, the next day. Well, what happened during that day? Well, John the Baptist declares that, says, well, here's Jesus, the Lamb of God. Day three, the next day, he calls his first three disciples. Day four, he calls Philip and Nathanael. And then in verse 43, you note here, note what it says here, we have found, it says, the next day he prepared to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. So he's purposing to go to Galilee. Why? To go to the feast. Okay? So now we have to put in our travel. He's still back over in Bethany. So now he has to travel. So probably day four, you could put part travel day. Day five, travel day. Then travel day six, travel. And then he has the third day. So the third day would be from the fourth day. So this may not be you might have some different timelines that you came with, but trying to take all this information to mesh it in together and then recognize that Jesus had to walk. And you might say, well, why go through all that? And that really gets into the next question, question 4-3. What is the significance of John detailing the days when these events occurred? Say, so what? Is that anything, any value to us? Does it help us? Does it do anything for us? Why? And this is a subjective thing, but why do you think we have all this information? Consider that any type of detail provided in Scripture, it provides the veracity of the written record. So there were people there at the wedding. There were people that happened in all this. And so if John the Apostle is able to say, okay, this day, this day, this day, this day, and all the people were aware of that, and that record was not true, that these things didn't happen, that would throw the whole gospel in light. But we don't have that. So anytime we find detail, one of the things I always think about, it just provides the veracity of the written record. And it gives us more confidence that if all those details were right, hadn't been questioned, hadn't been thrown out, it's just more information to provide how scriptures from the Word of God. Okay, question 4-4. Who was invited to the wedding feast? Okay, Jesus,
his disciples,
his mother,
and
his brothers. We know that from verse 12. So we're not told at the very beginning, but then they all leave and they go to Capernaum, and the group is there, indicating that that group was at the wedding feast. Okay, question 4-5. It says in verse 11, it states that the miracle manifested his glory and disciples believed in him. Is this a first occurrence of their belief? No. So interesting, when you read it, it almost says, okay, this is something new. Maybe their faith was built up, but they already have believed. Go back to chapter 1, verse 41. What does Andrew say? We have found the Messiah. Verse 45, Philip talking to Nathanael. We have found of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, right? Says Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So they already believe. 49. What did Nathanael say? You are the son of God. You are the king of Israel. So it shows that it's just their faith was there. Maybe it was built up. So always when you study Scripture, when you see something they believe, you've got to consider the full record. Well, they already had believed. So what does it now indicate? Well, continue to believe. Maybe their faith was built up. Okay, now we talked about in verse 11. Several other points I want to make on verse 11. So manifested, we saw that before. Remember, John the Baptist manifested Jesus to Israel. Here we have manifested. Manifest means to demonstrate. So remember, the Gospel of John is a proof treatise that Jesus is deity. There's manifestations, things that have been demonstrated about his glory. We already talked about his glory. Now, one thing I want you to note in verse 11 here, it says, this beginning of his signs. So when we look at the New Testament, and we look at miracles. Miracles are described in three ways: miracles, wonders, signs. And each one of them has a little bit different focus. Miracles, referring to supernatural events. Wonders, awe, like when Lazarus came from the grave or wrapped up, a sense of awe. Signs are pointers. In the Gospel of John, he never uses miracles, he never uses wonders. Any reference to a miracle, always signs, always pointing. And this gets back to why the book was written, right? John 20:31. That you might believe that Jesus is, this man Jesus, earthly, is someone else. He's the Christ, Son of God. You have pointers. And that's what Gospel of John did, is pointers. These are all signs, pointing to what? Who Jesus is, Son of God, and He is the Messiah. The other thing that's kind of interesting about verse 11 here is, think about the Gospel of John. He says this is the beginning of the miracles, or this is the first miracle. The Gospel of John, we know it was different from the synoptics, right? They're different. We know the synoptics were written from a similar view. The synoptics are more like a history, events, not always in consecutive order, but these are the things that happen in a historical record, not always chronological. So you would think in the synoptics, things that happen in order would be delineated in the synoptics. But that's not the case. It's just the opposite. In the Gospel of John, you're going to see over and over again, he said, this is the first time, the second time. You know, we're going to see that. And this is the first indication. This is the first sign. So you wonder, well, what is the first miracle? We take all the Gospels together and we're going to find out, what is the first miracle that Jesus performed? How do we know? The Canaan feast. How do you know? Because John says this is the first one. And we're going to see this pattern repeated over and over again. John puts things in order. And what's so interesting about that is the Gospel of John, half the book is about the Passion Week. The other half is just a short period of his life. But yet, he has a lot of time indicators. Okay, question number 4-6. We read, as we read here, we didn't read, but hopefully you did the read, and verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman." So he's addressing his mother. Now note this in verse 4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come." I don't know how it came across to you when you read, Jesus is addressing his mother as woman. And the question here in verse 4 is, Jesus responded to his mother in a non-respectful way by calling her woman? No. How do you know?
Well, he's God manifested on earth, so he can call her wherever he wants. He is with God.
Right. So there's no sin. There's no disrespect in Jesus. But he did call her woman. We might look at it today. I don't know if you ever thought about calling your mother woman. To me, that would be very disrespectful. My mother, not a woman. But you have customs back then, and evidently that was not out of order. I had a 1926. Jesus does the same thing in 1926. He's on the cross. He said in verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother, he's on the cross, and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman." Again, saying the same thing. So evidently that was not a disrespectful way. Of course, we know it because Jesus is sinless. He wouldn't do that. But, you know, when we read things, always see, we might read it and say, well, that doesn't sound right in our culture. Evidently, back then, it was not an issue. Okay, question number 4-7. It says in verse 4, is Jesus saying his time? You know, let's read that again. He says, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what have I to do with you? My hour has not come." This next question has to deal with what he says at the end of verse 4. In verse 4, is Jesus saying his time is not ready to perform a miracle by stating, "My hour has not yet come"? And then it goes on and says, if so, he says, "My hour has not come," but he does perform the miracle. That kind of sounds, well, wait a minute, my hour has not come, but he goes ahead and performs the miracle. So that was the question here. So maybe that question was not obvious what I was trying to get to here. He does refer to my hour. Another time indicator, my hour. My hour is something special in the Gospel of John. Of course, an hour is not going to be 1 hour. It's a period of time, definitely a short time. But he refers to my hour several times, and I had those references in your questions. So just look at it. Go to chapter 7, verse 30. It says, they were seeking therefore to seize him, and no man laid hand on him, because his hour had not come. Then we go to chapter 12, verse 23. Now, we know that when we divided the book of John up, remember chapter 12 was the beginning of the next section? We turn to chapter 12, we know we're in the Passion Week. But here in 12:23, so now he's in the Passion Week. That's where he's at. And notice he says, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And so now, it wasn't, the hour hadn't come back then, but now it has come. And in 17:1, same thing. Here Jesus praying to God the Father about his apostles. In 17:1, these things Jesus spoke, and lifting his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may be glorified in thee. So here, this hour is referring to his death, burial, and resurrection. So again, as we continue reading, my hour, that's what he's referring to. So yeah, he did perform the miracle here, but his hour of sufferings, crucifixion, and resurrection, that hadn't yet come. And of course, he's going to show his glory here by performing this miracle in Canaan, but he'll be a much greater glory when he was resurrected from the dead. Okay, so that's the feast, the wedding feast at Canaan. Okay, we've got some other questions here. Let's look at verse 9. Of course, we are aware of what happened in this miracle, that Jesus turned water into wine. So as we've read, or if you've read this before, you're very familiar with the wedding at Canaan, this question here, so he's taken water and he's turning it into wine. So, is this wine alcoholic, and how do you know? Verse 9, the water is turned into wine. So, is it alcoholic? No. And how do you know?
Fermentation takes time. You know, number one, you know, you got to add stuff to it, and then, to make the wine.
Takes time for fermentation, right? But Jesus could have bypassed the time and miraculously made it into alcoholic wine. He could have done that. He didn't have to use the natural process. He could have done it. But is it alcoholic?
And the Word of God also went back to Proverbs. And, you know, wine is a mocker. You know, Jesus is not going to do something that's going to go against what the law of Moses.
Right. So clearly it is non-alcoholic. Many reasons we can cite why that is, or get some support for that. The first and foremost is they've been drinking, and Jesus is going to provide some more wine. So if the wine was alcoholic and it's they've been drinking, Jesus would be promoting drunkenness and carousing. And we know that's condemned. Galatians 5:19, 1 Peter 4:3. So we know that it's not alcoholic because of that. The second thing to keep in mind here is, and sometimes you might have people, maybe have some familiar with the Bible, they will say, well, Jesus turned water into wine. Maybe drinking a little wine is okay. So, well, Timothy, didn't he drink some wine? Jesus turned water into wine, so wine is okay. But just don't drink excessive amount. Let's just drink a little bit of it. Well, if you look, and it's probably common knowledge, but if you go and look at the dictionary and look at the word wine, how wine is used, I am hard-pressed ever to find one definition of non-alcoholic. The way wine is used in today's society is reflected in our dictionary. It's always alcoholic. But in the Bible, that is not the case. In the Bible, wine could be either one. It can be alcoholic, but it cannot, and it also can be non-alcoholic. Several scriptures we could use. You're probably familiar with these. You've heard these before. But let's turn to Jeremiah 48:33. Jeremiah 48:33. So here we find in verse 33, says, so gladness and joy are taken away from the fruitful field, even from the land of Moab. I have made the wine to cease from the wine presses. No one will tread them with shouting. The shouting will not be shouts of joy. So what we have a picture here is the producing the wine from the grapes is going to stop. And in the process, it says here in the middle of verse 33, is they have wine presses. And it says wine. So what is that wine there? It's the grape juice. Because they're producing it. They're getting the juice from the grapes. But it's called wine. And there are other passages. If you want to write down Isaiah 65:8, and there's a whole slew of verses to show wine is not always alcoholic in Scripture. So going back to the feast here in Canaan, Jesus did not make alcoholic wine. He made wine. Now, you probably have heard this argument when people saying, well, let's look at the verse here. Look at verse 9. It's kind of a side point here, but be careful when you might hear this argument that someone will make. Well, look, they're drinking wine. They're already drunk. It says that. And look at verse 10. And he said, every man serves good wine first, and when men have freely drunk, then that which is poor, you have kept the good wine until now. So some people will argue, well, look, they're already drunk. They've been freely drinking. I caution you to be very careful when you read that. The first of all thing you will note here, the men is in italics. It was added. And so when you actually read this thing, it says, when have drunk freely that which is poor, you have kept the good wine until now. It's not talking about what the people there at the feast have done. It's stating a practice. And the practice is, and Jesus is commenting on this, is that normally you serve the good stuff first. Whatever it be, in whatever feast you have, the good stuff always comes first. In this case, the good wine came last. And this is the principle. When men have freely drunk freely, that's a principle. Not talking about the Feast of Canaan, but generally what will happen is that the good stuff is served at first, the poor stuff is served last. In this particular miracle, it just flip-flop. The good wine, it actually was served at the end. So he's just saying this is a practice that was different from the way things are normally done.
I talked to a couple of Jewish scholars, and they told me that in Jewish culture, they were allowed to drink, when the Bible says you would drink strong drink, like in the feast day, they're talking about alcoholic wine.
Okay.
Archie?
Yes, Steve?
There's people that contest that what those Jewish guys say. I'll just tell you that.
Okay. All right.
They knew how to preserve wine. If it was alcoholic, it was very little. Nothing today. If it was very alcoholic, then forget about condemning the breweries, because Jesus, that's what he did. He became a brewery.
Okay. Hopefully everyone heard those comments. Okay. All right, so let's now move on to the next part of chapter 2, and this has to do with the cleansing of the temple. So again, we find, where did Jesus go? He goes back to Jerusalem, the Cana of Galilee. He drove all this way for the Passover. So the first question we have had on our lesson tonight is, how long did Jesus' ministry last? Question 9. About 3 years, a little over 3 years, 3.5 years. Now, how is that time frame determined? How do you know it's 3+ years?
By the Passover.
Right. So again, here you find another anomaly, not anomaly, but something very interesting. We know that you know that from the Gospel of John, and only the Gospel of John. These four scriptures I have here are talking about the four Passovers. And so again, here this book, a little bit part of Jesus' life, is setting things in order. The time frame of his ministry here is set by the Gospel of John. You will note here that he's in verse 13, and the Passover of the Jews was at hand. He went to Jerusalem. So you have that, and this is how you establish that. All four scriptures have the Passover except for one, If you looked at 5:1, it actually doesn't say the Passover. It says the Feast of the Jews. There were three main feasts of the Jews. The Passover was the most prominent one. Here it's believed to be the Passover. So how do you know that? We're going to study later on. There's another feast that that's going to be recorded in the Gospel of John as the Feast of the Jews, but it identifies it specifically. It's the Feast of Dedication. So 5:1, I do believe, is a Passover. So again, we have these Passovers mentioned, and that's how we determine the timing of Jesus' ministry. So very interesting. You have the synoptics from one view, but to get the timeline for the whole ministry, I got to use the Gospel of John. Again, God intended, first, of course, to use all four Gospels and to put them together and to get the total picture. Okay, question number 11. In verse 14, you're very familiar with the cleansing of the temple, but we find in verse 14, he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated. And he went ahead, as we're very familiar, made a scourge and he cast them out. So this next question, verse 11, is in verse 14, selling oxen, lambs, and doves was occurring. Was this wrong? Linda's shaking her head no. And how do you know it's not wrong, Linda? If you read Deuteronomy 14:23-26, and we won't do say for sake of time, but that was permitted. So the Jews during this Passover had to make offerings. They had to use and buy things, and not normally using their money. And so it was allowed to have to change their money from whether it be Greek currency or Roman currency into the Jewish currency to buy things. And it was not wrong with it. So then, but Jesus does indict the sellers on the money change. And the question is, well, why is that? If they were to do that to be able to accommodate buying things for the Passover, then why does Jesus indict these sellers and money changers?
If they were doing it in the temple, making it business versus worship.
Right. Likely what was happening here, they were making a profit. They were detracting from worshiping God properly. They were more interested in making money than providing the convenience of changing the money into the Jewish currency. So that's a suggestion for you to think about why that is. But evidently there was a problem here, and this surely would fit. And we know in today's world that, you know, about the social gospel and people trying to make money off preaching the gospel. Likely some of that was occurring here when Jesus cleansed the temple. Okay, in the cleansing of this temple, let me ask you a question. It wasn't actually on the lesson, but let me see how you'd answer this one. Is this cleansing here that's recorded here in John 2 recorded in the other gospels? You remember cleansing of the temple in Luke, Matthew, or Mark? You'll find there that it is recorded, the cleansing, Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 19. But this cleansing in the other synoptics is a cleansing that happens during the Passion Week. So sometimes we think the cleansing, there's one cleansing. No, there's actually two cleansings. Gospel of John records the first one. The others do not record it. So this particular cleansing is not recorded in the Gospels. There is another cleansing, but that happened during the Passion Week. So again, you start seeing some differences between, again, John and the other synoptics. Okay. Next question. Did the disciples on their own make the connection from the prophecy and apply it to the Messiah? What I'm referring to here is in verse 17. So it says here, as Jesus cleansed the temple, it says, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house will consume us. So this is taken from Psalms. Taken from Psalms, and we find it says the disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for the house will consume me." Now, the question is, did the disciples on their own make a connection that this prophecy applied to the Messiah? It says the disciples remembered that it was written. Almost implies that, well, how would they know? So the point here is likely not. What happens later on in this incident here, look at verse 22. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." I suggest to you there, when it says the disciples believe, talking about later on. Actually, not right then and there. They probably had a hard time making the connection. Maybe Jesus made the connection, but they remembered it. Definitely later on, as verse 22 points out. And you see how verse 22, he jumps way in the future, right? When he rose from the dead, his disciples remembered. So there was an event that would happen later on, even though when you read it, it appears that it's happening then and there. Okay, question number 14. In verse 19, Jesus makes a statement here. He says this, "Jesus answered and said to them," he says, "destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So my question here is, in verse 19, who did Jesus say would destroy the temple? Okay. I heard the Jewish leader. Is that what Jesus said? Did he say the Jewish leaders? I'm asking, what did he say? What did Jesus say?
He did it.
He did it. Note that. He doesn't say that, right? He did not say that. Now hold your finger here and go to Matthew chapter 26 and verse 60. 26 verse 60. When Jesus is in the Sanhedrin and they're trying to find some charge, they're going around trying to figure out what charge can we charge him. They're going around trying to pick a charge. In verse 60, "And they did not find any," could find a charge that would stick, "even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward, and he said, this man stated," this is what they're saying, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." Jesus did not say that. He left it. He didn't say he would destroy it. But now they're changing it around. He said it. Jesus did not say that. And of course, we understand back here in verse 19, what Jesus is talking about, right? Not talking about the literal temple. He goes on and says the temple is his body, and he's going to say he's going to raise it up in 3 days. Now, it's interesting when you look at verse 18. Note here in verse 18, "The Jews therefore answered and said to him." Now, here we find Jews. Remember we mentioned earlier why it's important to know who the Jews are? This is not the whole Jewish nation here. Jewish leaders. Verse 18. "The Jewish leaders are asking him. Therefore they answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us seeing that you do these things?" So they're asking for a sign. And what Jesus is pointing to them here is, and they didn't understand it, he's going to point the resurrection. That's going to be the sign that he has the authority to cleanse this temple. Okay. Question number 15, what does it mean in verse 23 when it says, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had spoken." Verse 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name." The question is, his name. What does it mean by his name? Right. Again, very familiar with this thing in our Bibles. Name is not referring to a name, Jesus. It's referring to the person and what is known about that person in the text. And so in this case, it's talking about Jesus, who he was and why he came. So it's connected to Jesus. Okay, our time is about up. Let me just quickly go through the rest of the questions. On what basis did the people believe? Of course, with the signs that he performed. And there's a last section here we won't cover. Hopefully you read verses 23 through 25. talking about how Jesus knew what is in man. It's a very inspiring thing to think about God's knowledge and what He knows about what we think about, our attitudes and so forth. We can't fool Him. He knows what we are thinking and what we believe. So it's good. Last few verses in 23 through 25. Okay, well, our class is up. Appreciate the participation. Class dismissed.